tonight, fear not, we're not going back to the Trinity, okay? We'll save the rest for another time. There's more that can be said, but I will leave unsaid, and maybe perhaps for another time with the Lord's help. But yeah, I've been discussing this war of truth, this battle for truth, and basically what my endeavor in this has been for us to go through and look at freshly at what we believe, not in great, great detail, but kind of as an overview. And we've spent, if you would, quite a while talking about the doctrine of God and what we believe about God, his attributes. And we looked, as I said, a couple weeks at the Trinity, and last week's lesson, there was a lot of terminology we used. And like I say, if you have more questions about that, you want to know more about it, you want to dig, I got some books. If what I did only muddied the water, I've got some people that say it better than I did, and I can point you in the right direction. How about that? If you're curious, if you want to know more, because I do believe, regardless of some of the peripheral things that we stand on or we hold to, I do believe the doctrine of the Trinity is important, the teaching of it, because I'm finding in this generation there's more and more individuals who want to question anything that has been referred to as truth and believed on by the church. And I think it's important for us as believers to really challenge ourselves and go to the Scriptures and say, do the Scriptures speak clearly? Is there a clear enough witness for me to stand on this or not? And I believe that we've seen, even about the doctrine of God and about other things, that there is a clear witness. But tonight, we meet here because we believe in the Bible. Amen? Anybody disagree with that statement? We believe in the Bible. We believe in the God of the Bible and Jesus Christ, who has been revealed in its pages. We believe in the plan of salvation as delivered to us in the pages of Scripture. And I would say we believe everything that is written in the pages of the Bible. We hold up our Bibles and we firmly say that this book right here is the Word of God. And we believe that it is true from cover to cover, that it is without error, and it is absolutely perfect. And I will tell you, just those statements that I just made within the Christian circles are becoming more and more controversial, because people don't really believe, some people don't believe in the Bible at all, and they claim to be Christians. They say, you know, it's just about turning over a new leaf and living a better life. There's other people who believe certain parts of the Bible, but will cast aside or cast dispersion upon others. But I will say I believe that too many do not know why they believe in the Scriptures. Everything we believe either stands or falls on the accuracy of the Scriptures. Therefore, it is imperative that we know why we believe what we believe about the Bible. And so now we transition from talking about what we believe about God to what we believe about the Scriptures. And this doctrine is known as the doctrine of bibliology, is how it's referred to. Bibliology is just simply the study of the Bible. And I want to introduce this tonight. Very simple. I don't think there's anything here that'll be controversial for any of us. But just reminding ourselves of the importance of the Word of God and how we're going to stand upon it. But as we look tonight at this, we're going to look, first of all, simply at the Word of God as revealed in the pages of Scripture. And then second of all, we're going to look at God's Word, how the God's Word is for us, is kind of the headings I'm going to give you tonight. And under this, we're going to discuss some different things. But before we get started looking into the Bible, what we believe is God's revelation for us, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to help us tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. We believe that your word is eternal, forever settled in heaven. Oh, and I pray, God, that you would help us tonight, Lord. Oh, open the ears of our hearts, Lord, to hear your word and be reminded of its truth. Lord, I don't doubt that everyone here would affirm that statement that we believe in the Bible, that it is perfect and it is for us. But Lord, help us once again. We can, if we're not careful, we can become lax in our view of the Scriptures, and we can forget how truly important and how precious it is to have the Scriptures for ourselves. And Lord, let us once again, oh, be captured by this wonderful truth that we have available to us, God's revelation for us today, and it is relevant. And Father, we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. So when I say the Word of God, there's two things technically that I could mean. The Word of God, first of all, the divine Word of God, or the Son of God. The Apostle John, in fact, you can go to John's Gospel. You don't have to turn there because we've been there in previous weeks, but the Apostle John was used by God to reveal the nature of Christ in this way on at least three different occasions during his writings. He revealed the Son of God as the very living Word of God. In the opening of his gospel, John declares in the very first verse, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then that later on in that very same chapter, chapter 1, as he is making his prologue or his introduction, he describes the incarnation in this way. He said, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." The living Word of God, eternal Word of God, made flesh and he dwelt among us. So he was in the beginning with God, he was God, is God, continues to be God, and he was made flesh for us. That's what he reveals in his gospel. Go with me if you would, his first letter. John declares this about the Word of God in his first letter, first epistle there, 1 John. He describes Christ once again in some similar language, not exactly as he did there in the first chapter of his gospel, but he says this. He said, kind of a unique way to start a letter, he said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the Word of life." The Word of life. So it calls him the Word made flesh in John chapter 1 in his gospel there. In 1 John, his first epistle, he says that he is the Word of life. But go one more place with me if you would like. Revelation chapter number 19. In the revelation of Jesus Christ, when John once again is describing Jesus, this time he's not talking about how he was in eternity past or even how he became in the incarnation. Oh, but rather here he is talking about Jesus Christ's return to this earth in glory and in triumph and all the victory that shall come on that day. He'll not come in shame and reproach this time, but rather in Revelation 19 and 13, he describes Christ. He said he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called what? The Word of God. So according to John's writings, Christ was the Word, he is the Word, and he will forever be the Word of God. The ultimate expression, the ultimate declaration about who God is. Christ has the role of communicating the character and the truth about God unto us. He is the divine Word of God. Or the Word of God embodied, if you would, if we could say it that way, the Word made flesh. So the divine Word of God. But that, of course, is the first and primary way in which I present the Word of God tonight. But really, if we'll be honest, when we say the Word of God, our first thoughts are on the pages of Scripture, right? When I say, listen to the Word of God, obey the Word of God. Although, yes, we can say that is Christ, But ultimately, we think of the scriptures, what has been recorded for us. So usually when we discuss the Word of God, we are talking about not necessarily the divine Word of God, but the declared Word of God. The declared Word of God. The declared Word of God appears in different ways in the record of history. We know in Genesis chapter 1, there are these divine decrees of God, or as some people have called them, and in a word that is not frequently used in our modern day language, they're the divine fiats of God, or the divine decrees of God. This is a powerful decree given by God, which causes events to happen, or things to come into being. And the greatest examples of this type of divine decree is given to us, of course, as I said there in Genesis chapter 1, with phrases that go something like this, when God said, "Let there be." In fact, there are at least 7 such statements in Genesis chapter 1, 8 if you include Genesis 1 and 26, where he says, "Let us make man in our image," but 7 apart from that, where God speaks into something that does not exist, at first into absolutely nothing at all, and he says, "Let there be," and simply because God has spoken, it comes into existence. Oh, isn't that something to think about? God speaking into absolutely nothing and things coming into being simply because he spoke it. This is what we would refer to not only as the declared Word of God, but these are God's decrees. Things that he speaks, and he needs no building blocks. You know, we don't find that God, he didn't need Legos to get this thing started. He didn't need little tiny particles. He didn't need matter to build this thing from. He created it. He spoke into nothing, and simply by his word, all things came into existence. In fact, I love the way the psalmist words it. I wish I would have included it in my notes. I think it's Psalm chapter 30. He said it was by the breath of his nostrils that this world came into existence. These are divine decrees of God speaking into absolutely nothing, and simply because God said it, it happened. Let there be light. He said, let there be living things. Let there be this. And it was so, simply because God spoke it. These decrees of God, however, are not limited unto the original creation, but also the continual existence of all things. So what I mean by that is, yes, Genesis chapter 1 gives us at least 7 divine decrees that God made. It was the Word of God decreed into nothing, and things came into existence because of that Word. But these decrees of God are not limited simply to him speaking at one moment, but also they provide the continual existence of all things. You say, well, what in the world do you mean by that? Well, the writer of Hebrews says this when he declares, when he's presenting Christ in the very first chapter. He says he is upholding all things by the word of his power. Or I like the way one translation renders that phrase. He sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. So not only did he speak into nothing in Genesis chapter 1, and speaking into nothing by the power of his word, things came into existence, but simply because he spoke in Genesis chapter 1, everything continues to exist. So these decrees by God are not just a one-time phenomenon of his power, but ongoing revelations of his greatness. I don't believe, and the scriptures, I don't believe, testify to this. God doesn't exactly have to tell the sun, all right, it's time to shine every day. The sun continues to shine, right? It never, we know the sun goes down for us. That's just simply because the earth turns. Oh, God doesn't have to continue to decree this, because he spoke it once. And until he reverses that decree, until we come to the time of the new creation, what God has decreed by the word of his power, it will continue, because the power of of God is such that what he decrees not only happens at that instant and absolute obedience, but also it continues until he speaks otherwise. That is the power of God's word. The absolute sovereign power of God's word. So we have the decrees by God are not just a phenomenon, one-time phenomenon, but they're ongoing revelations of his greatness. So if you would, the declared word of God, we first look at God's decrees. But also, what about God's personal addresses? Everything where God speaks recorded in scriptures, not everything is a divine decree, right? There's times when God addresses people personally, doesn't he? You might think of a personal address of God where he is speaking. His words are revealed, but he's not telling the light to shine into darkness, or he's not telling life to teem out of the waters or out of the heavens or out of the earth. But he is having, if you would, a conversation. What's some places? Anybody got one you think of? Spoke to Job. Talked to Samuel. Moses, yeah, absolutely. These are all good examples. What about Adam? Joshua? Genesis chapter 2, we find that after God created Adam, he speaks directly unto him. He's communicating himself with a personal address. He tells him, he gives him a command here. He said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. This is a personal address of God. And as you've all said, there are many examples. The pages of Scripture are filled with examples of God speaking directly unto mankind. What about Abraham or Abram there in the Ur of the Chaldees? Oh, I like the way a New Testament writer would tell us. He said, the glory of the Lord appeared to him and spoke and said, get thee up, Abram, from the land of the Ur of the Chaldees into a place I will show you. Acts chapter 7. So to disbelieve or disobey these words that God spoke directly unto these individuals, whether it was Abraham, Adam, we know the story there, Moses, the prophets, the New Testament, we could talk about Paul. He said, I have this by commandment from the Lord. The Lord spoke directly to him, a personal address. So to disbelieve these words that God spoke directly unto them would have been to disbelieve or disobey God. Can we say that? That's what happened there in the very beginning. God told Adam, Eve was not yet created, but God told Adam personally. He said, do not eat of that tree. And if you eat of that tree, the day you do it, you shall surely die. Personal address. It is God communicating himself. And he says, don't do it or you will die. So to disbelieve or disobey the words would be to disbelieve or disobey God himself. So we have these personal addresses. We have these divine decrees. But what about God speaking through human means? And what I mean by that is, you got your Bibles, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Because this is where the office of the prophet comes into play in the scriptures, because God outlined the office of the prophet unto Moses there in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we'll read verses 18 through 20 in just a moment. But what was the purpose of God, if you will, allowing for there to be prophets? Because, in fact, we've read in the scriptures, the first one, he says, was actually Abel. That's what Jesus said. And it goes all the way through, he says, to John the Baptist was, if you would, the final one who spoke prophetically. But what was the office of a prophet? I'm talking about an Old Testament prophecy. I understand there is a New Testament prophecy. It takes on a little different air, but I'm not going to get into that tonight, not what we're discussing. But what was the purpose, if you would, of an Old Testament prophet? To be a mouthpiece for God, quite literally. To have an open ear first, and to hear what God was saying, and then in obedience to go and speak. It was not God speaking directly, but God speaking indirectly through the obedience of a man or even a woman, because there were prophetesses in the Old Testament, people, women who spoke under the inspiration of God. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 through 20 outlines this so well, and we know that this is actually a prophecy that will ultimately be fulfilled in Christ, but it really outlines the office of any prophet, really, ultimately. It says in verse 18 of chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die." That's what the Lord declares. He says, this prophet is going to, I'm going to speak to them, and then they are going to go and speak to the people. And we can go through the pages of the Old Testament and find many examples of these such prophets who were called by God to speak his words. They weren't there to proclaim their message. They were there to proclaim the word of God. Thus, God's words spoken by human lips were considered to be just as authoritative and true as God's words spoken personally. So whether God is speaking one-on-one to, say, for example, Adam or Eve, or whether God is using someone like Moses to proclaim his word unto the people, it is still the word of God, right? It is still the word of God. It still carries the authority and the weight of what God would say personally. And so I'm moving toward this final thought here when we talk about the word of God, where we're going to spend the emphasis of our study, God's written word. So you have the decrees of God, where God speaks into absolutely nothing. He upholds all things by his mighty power. You have the personal addresses of God, still the word of God, but he's speaking unto mankind in a language they can understand and they have every reason to obey. You have God using human means to speak to people, to declare his words through the prophets. But then you have God's written word. What is special about God's written word that these other things per se might not be able to capture or grasp? Anybody know? What's that? It's for all the people. It's something that can be preserved from generation to generation. Imagine this. Just imagine with me for a moment that we didn't have this right here. And we were sitting here relying upon, say, for example, say I'm the pastor tonight. You know, say you were relying upon me to have heard and transmitted a message that was declared 2,000 years ago about God and from God. But you expected all of that time to pass and for that oral tradition to be carried out without having this to look at. Could you imagine that? Without having something written down, without having something that you can look at and the same standard that we can all be judged by, you were just trusting that I listened correctly to somebody or that I really was in touch with God and in tune with God, as I believe I need to be, but I'm just saying, you trusted all of that to me or to whoever else. My, aren't you glad God didn't leave us in that place? Because we have God's written word. In addition to God's decrees, his personal addresses, and his words spoken through the mouths of men, while all of those things were still held onto the same level as God speaking directly, we also find that God inspired men to record his words in written form. First place we find this is in the Old Testament, under Moses. Moses, there's one place in Exodus chapter 24, I believe it is, but Exodus 34 says this, "The Lord spoke unto Moses, said, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel." Moses is a man of God, wasn't he? My, man, meekest man in all the earth, is what the scriptures declare about him. You want to know how that got there? Well, It's something to do with inspiration, and we'll talk about that maybe at another time. But he was a man of God. But can I tell you, by the time you go to the book of Judges, you get to Moses' grandson, the son of Gershom, guess what? He is becoming a priest for a false god in the tribe of Dan. You say, well, what point are you trying to make with that? Moses was a good man, but there can be a breakdown from good men to complete apostates in just a few generations if the word of God is not obeyed. So thank God that somebody wrote it down and we weren't relying on the character of man, but rather the faithfulness of God. You know what God understood about the children of Israel? He understood just how quickly they were going to depart from the truth. And so he wanted the words written down so that regardless of what any man or woman may have said, this is what God has declared. It is written down for you. He said, after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. This is, if you would, at the beginning of Moses' ministry. Not at the very beginning, but we know at the beginning of the wilderness wandering, right after the golden calf incident. But again, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, we find these words at the very end of Moses' life. Verse 24, and it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. So in other words, he said, you're going to need something concrete, something written down. Not just the witness of a man. You're going to need something written down that you can go back to and you'll be able to see what thus saith the Lord. Similar language referring to writing the word of God down is used throughout the pages of the Old Testament, describing how men such as Joshua in Joshua 24 and 26 penned the words of God or the words of the law. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 8, the Lord told him to write down these prophecies. And Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 2, the Lord said, write it down what I have spoken unto you. Oh, Habakkuk records how the Lord said, write these things down and declare them so that and make it so simple that someone can go and publish it and declare it in the open. Because God understood in his eternal wisdom what many men would not be able to comprehend because of their own foolishness, is that mankind will fail. But if you have something that is written down and preserved, we can rest assured in that promise. The New Testament shines light upon the importance of having the preserved writings of God. How many know that Paul believed in the absolute inerrancy of Scripture? Do you believe that Paul believed in that? That the Scriptures are free of error and they are for us today? Do you believe that Paul believed that? I know 100% that he did, because this is what he wrote in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. How many, let me ask you this, how many New Testament letters and gospels and epistles were most likely written when Paul wrote this in Romans 15? Probably not any yet. If there was, they weren't widely circulated. He's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about those things were written. He said they were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The written word of God is still considered to be God's own word, even though they were recorded by humans in human languages and many times many years before. But yet, we can stand here tonight and say that this word right here holds just as much authority as any prophet in the Old Testament, as any man who has spoken, or as any personal address that God has ever given. This right here is of the same authority. It's of the same quality. It was written for us. So as we consider this tonight, the written word of God, considered to be God's own words, even though they were recorded by humans and in human languages, I want to note some benefits that come with having the word of God in written form tonight. and look at this very quickly. First, reliability. Reliability. I've already kind of hinted to this. There is a much more accurate preservation of God's word for subsequent generations. To depend on memory and the repeating of oral tradition is a much less reliable method of preserving these words throughout history than is recording them down in writing. We can trust that the scriptures are reliable because they've been written down. As I said, I am so glad that it is not dependent upon how well I remembered something that had been told me, who had been told somebody else, who had been told them, and passed down and passed down. I'm not saying there was a time in which it was done that way, but I am so glad for the reliability of a written manuscript, a written book where we can open up the library of God and say that promise is reliable, that promise we can rest in, that assurance we can take to the bank because God has declared it, and this word holds as much authority as God speaking himself from heaven at this moment, because when God has spoken, he is forever speaking. God didn't stop speaking 2,000 years ago. He's still speaking. And Brother Derek, I love it. He always said it. He said, you know, you want to hear God speak? Read the Bible. You want to hear it audibly? Read it out loud. That's how reliable we believe the scriptures are. It's the word of God, not only reliability, but permanence. The opportunity for repeated inspection of words that are written down permits careful study and discussion, which leads to better understanding and more complete obedience. There's a permanence about something being written down. Oh, I'm glad the scriptures have been preserved, because it reminds us of the permanence of them. You know, if I honestly thought that this scriptures were not for us today, I'd have a hard time believing that God has permitted for his word to be preserved as long as it has. We're going to do one study in this time we're together on how we got our Bible. Discuss from original manuscripts and it'll be a little bit of history, and if you're tired that night, I understand, but it's good history, because from all the way back there, the original manuscripts written in Hebrew and Greek, and now today we have it in the English language. How many know it didn't just go from that to that, and it didn't just happen overnight? Many a men gave their lives. They were thought on, they were ostracized from the church because they believed that the permanence of God's word must be continued for the common man, so that we can go to the pages of scripture and we can open this book and hear what thus saith the word of the Lord. Finally, accessibility. God's word in writing are accessible to many more people than they are when they're simply preserved through memory and oral tradition. Makes it accessible. They can be inspected at many times by any person and are not limited in accessibility to those who have memorized them or those who are able to be present when they are recited orally. Thus, the reliability, the permanence, and the accessibility of the form in which God's words are preserved are all greatly enhanced when they are written down. Yet there is no indication that their authority or their truthfulness is diminished. Thank God for his word tonight. Amen. Thank God for his word. Any questions, any comments about that? Reliability, permanence, and accessibility. The focus of our study, as I said, is going to be on the written word of God. Although we know that God has decreed things as personal addresses, but on the written word of God. This is the form of God's word that is available for study, for personal and public inspection, for repeated examination, and as a basis for mutual discussion. In other words, we can have conversations about it. I can come here and I can preach from it every single Sunday, and I can teach from it every single Wednesday night, and guess what? I can do that for an entire lifetime and 10 lifetimes, and I will not exhaust it. How many years did you pastor, Pastor Glenn? 55 years. And that Bible never ran dry one time, did it? Plenty there. Oh, glory to God. Brother Derek stood behind this desk for, I don't know, I think it was 8 years. You know what? The Word of God never ran dry. I've been here almost 3 years. The Word of God still hasn't ran dry. Because it continues. It is God's Word. And like Him, it is eternal. I love what Psalm chapter 1, we're going to talk about our second heading just a moment. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law, or the word of the Lord, and in his law, or in his word, doth he meditate day and night. Oh, do you delight in this book tonight? Are you appreciative that God has preserved his word for you? I am. I trust you are. So we talk about God's word. Second point is God's word is for us, connecting the scriptures to our lives. As we consider the truth of the Bible, I'd like to remind us of how the scriptures connect to us personally. Because many times we see the divine word of God here and our lives over there, and we fail to make the connection between the two. So in doing this, I want to give you five terms that helps us to connect the scriptures to our lives. I'll give you all five of them quickly, the terms themselves, and then we're going to go back and talk about each one. First, there is revelation. Second, inspiration. Third, investigation. Fourth, illumination. And fifth, application. God's word is for us. First of all, revelation. Understanding what the scriptures are. When we talk about the scriptures, we declare them and we believe them to be a revelation. What is a revelation? What does that word mean? To reveal something, quite literally. To make something known. To pull back the curtain on something that may have been hidden or obscure before. Oh, biblically speaking, revelation is the act and the process whereby God makes himself known to men. Let me ask you, is God's written word the only form of revelation of himself? The only means by which God reveals himself? No. What are some other means by which God reveals himself? I'm sorry? Heavens, creation declares him. Paul would say that in Romans chapter 1. Psalm chapter 8, I believe it is. Oh, we'd find that the creation itself, the heavens, all of these things, they testify, they reveal God. What are some, any other ways in which God's revealed himself or means by which he's revealed himself? His word, yes, absolutely. What about consciousness of man? Oh, Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 2, about the conscience even of Gentiles. I believe it is there. He discusses how through the consciousness of every man there is some form of revelation. But ultimately we believe in his word is the special revelation that God has made. Well, the only way that we can know God is if he reveals himself to us. But I will say that the greatest revelation of God is not simply his written word. But you know what John chapter 1 tells us? Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The greatest revelation of God, you know what it is? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. That word declared is a very interesting word. If you've ever studied it or looked at it, he says that Christ hath declared him. It means to unfold, to reveal, to make known, to tell about, to narrate the story of. From this verb comes our English word, and I've said it before, and you probably heard it, and you may not have known what it meant. You ever heard the word exegesis? You ever heard that term? I've said it before. To exegete something simply means to explain or to make known. You'll hear sometimes preachers talking about how they'll exegete a passage. Oh, and from that very word is what John discusses in John chapter 1. He said that Jesus Christ has made God known. He has declared him. He has, if you would, exegeted God. However, we know, although that Christ is the ultimate revelation of God, we know that Christ is not present in bodily form upon this earth, right? Anybody seen Jesus in bodily form? Okay, if you have, let's discuss it after church tonight and we'll have a different discussion. But no, I have not seen him in bodily form, although I know he is with me in spirit, but he is not here in bodily form. Oh, but remember what Jesus said when he was here in John chapter 5 and verse 39. He said, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life." But the last part of that phrase, "They are they which testify of me." So we don't have Jesus in bodily form, but what do we have? We have the scriptures which testify of him. They tell us the story of Jesus. So we can say with absolute authority that the scriptures reveal and exegete and testify of who God is and what he does. These scriptures are a revelation of God, or the revealing of God. Second word I give you, how God's word is for us, because in the scriptures he reveals himself to us. Second of all, the word inspiration, understanding how the scriptures were written. We claim and believe that scripture is a revelation of God, as I've just said. But how did God make known this revelation? We use the term inspiration to describe the process by which God shared his revelation with mankind, who in turn penned down the words that we know to be the scriptures. Paul so memorably stated it in his second letter to Timothy, the young pastor, most likely the last letter that Paul ever wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16. He says, All scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. Inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3 and 16. That word inspiration, theonoustos in the Greek, is a compound Greek word which combines the word theos for God and pneumo, which is the word for breath or to blow upon. Therefore, God says that all of scripture is God breathed. God breathed. Somehow God superintended the process of getting his word into a man, then through that man and onto parchment, or however form it was written in stone by Moses, however it was written down, he got his word into them, but not only into them, but through them, so it could be recorded for those coming along. I love what Charles Ryrie, minister, this was his definition of inspiration. He says, God's superintendence is simply overseeing of the human authors, so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error his revelation to man in the words of the original autographs or manuscripts. That's a good definition. We could probably find others, but it's a good definition. Now, there's different views about how God inspired his work. Because you hear people talking about they're inspired to do this and inspired to do that. Is that what it means when we read all scriptures inspired of God? Well, no, it is not. That's a unique term. There's people who believe in natural inspiration. This theory holds that there was nothing supernatural involved in the writing of the Bible. Men were inspired in the same way that any good author is inspired. Or any good artist is inspired. You know, they were inspired in the same way that all inspiration is the same in their viewpoint. Do we believe in that? No, because we don't believe in the natural inspiration of Scripture. We believe in the supernatural inspiration of Scripture. There's the partial inspiration view. This view says that only the elements of the Bible related to faith are inspired. There may be scientific or historical error, but God has preserved the message of salvation, and that's all that really matters. Now, why would we not want to hold to that view? Yeah. If there was something untrue within the scriptures, how would we trust anything else would be true? So we can't believe in partial inspiration and not truly hold to the word of God. There's conceptual inspiration. I'm surprised at how many people actually hold to this. Conceptual inspiration declares the concepts of scripture, but not the words are inspired. God just gave a man an idea and he wrote what he thought about that topic is how they would teach it. You know, God gave Jude the idea of writing about contending for the faith, and everything else from there was just, you know, what Jude thought about that situation. And God gave Paul the idea to write about justification by faith in Galatians, and, you know, everything else was Paul's words, but God just inspired the topic. No, we don't believe in that. There's the divine dictation method, which people declare that God so overwhelmed an individual that they were almost like a robot and they pinned it down and they had absolutely no will in what they were doing. They just began to write, almost fell into a trance. Sounds more like something with Joseph Smith than it does from the pages of Scripture. Anybody know the view that we hold to? Anybody know what this is called? Divinely inspired. It's a term that goes like this, verbal plenary inspiration. And all that term means is that simply this, all plenary words, verbal, of the Bible are inspired. Every word is inspired of God. That's what we believe. If you can't remember verbal plenary inspiration, just say we believe every word is inspired. 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, when Jesus is there being tempted, what did he tell the devil on one of those occasions? He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth. Not every concept, not just every idea, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus would write, and or Jesus would speak, and it would be pinned down later that he would say that his word is forever settled in heaven, and that not one jot or tittle shall pass away. Jots and tittles are some of the smallest forms. It's like, imagine a period or a comma in our English language. He said, not even one of those shall pass away. We believe every word inspired of God, everything. It means that God gave his word to human authors, but he did not override their personalities. He did, however, guide their choice of words. And when they had written down all that God had given to them in his revelation, they had produced a perfectly inspired record of God's revelation. God breathed his word through human vessels, giving the word a perfectly inspired statement of his declaration unto man. He breathed into man, and man acted according to his moving. But it was not outside of their personality. So I give you the thought, why do we know that God's word is for us? Because of inspiration. God inspired men to write it down. And if he inspired men to write it down, don't you think it's important that we know what it says? I say, yes, it is. If God inspired something to be done, I want to know what he has to say. Third word I'll give you is investigation, discovering what the Scriptures declare. When I use the word investigation tonight in connection with the Scriptures, I'm referring to the process that believers go through in order to discover for themselves what the inspired Scriptures reveal unto us. It's one thing to talk about the Scriptures being God's revelation and to talk about how he revealed himself through the inspiration of these writers long ago. But we got to connect it to ourselves. Acts chapter 17 is the first place my mind went to. The story of a group of believers who come to faith, Gentiles, come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us this. In Acts chapter 17, Luke records, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. They investigated it. Oh, can I tell you, believer, your life will be spent in investigating what God has said in this book. It should be spent in that. There's no greater time that you can give to in all of life than to spend your life in the Scriptures. The word to search, that means to examine accurately or carefully. Pay attention to the nuances of Scripture and come into contact with it every single day. Investigation is not just seeing, but it is perceiving what one has seen, so that one becomes mentally aware of what one observes. We live in a fast-paced society, and honing the vital skill of observation is not the natural inclination for most of us. We want answers fast. We want answers fast. But can I tell you, when it comes to the revelation of Scripture, the main things and the plain things can come very fast. But there are a lot of things in this book it's going to take years to work through, to develop, to understand what God's really trying to say. And can I tell you this tonight? I'm the pastor of this church. And you know what I do? I go back to the Scripture sometime and I realize what I thought about something wasn't what the Scriptures actually declare. I'm not talking about all major topics. I'm not talking about things that are salvific. I'm just talking about, I realize there's some other treasure there that I hadn't mined out of that word, and I'm there investigating it. And like a good detective, I find the evidence and I say, wait a second, isn't that a wonderful truth right there? Oh, how many times have you heard someone say, well, just Google it? That's how we live in that generation. I do. I'm a part of that generation. You know, just Google it. Just go ask some search engine. Now it's not just Google it. Now it's ChatGPT, I guess, you know, the artificial intelligence. And you go there and you can have a conversation. Brother Daniel knows about all that. He works with some of that. He could tell you more of the nuances of it than I can. But nonetheless, we live in an hour where people don't want to do their own investigating. They want somebody else to do it all for them. Oh, but I'm glad tonight that these Scriptures can be investigated by every single one of us. You don't need to wait till Sunday to investigate the Scriptures just because the preacher preached on it. But I do encourage you, when I'm preaching on it, investigate it for yourself. Be a Berean. Go take those Scriptures and search it out and let it live in your heart. Many dread to linger too long on observing a section of Scripture. But frankly, what better object to linger upon lovingly and long than the eternal word of truth, the very revelation from the Creator unto His creation? Oh, you know, I understand. I got people say, Brother Shane, do you think it's good to be able to get a Bible reading plan and read through the Bible in a year? Yes, that's a good thing. I'm not going to fight on that. But can I encourage you on this? If you get to a passage of Scripture and it begins to pique your interest, don't feel like you got to move on until you dig a little deeper. You can dig a little deeper. It's okay. You can postpone it a couple days and spend some time there digging if you have to. It's okay. Investigate this book because it's important. Oh, so we investigate. Fourth thing I give you, why God's word is for us, illumination. Depending upon the Spirit's help. How many times have you read something in your Christian life and you didn't immediately know what that passage was talking about? Amen? And then you read it again and you still didn't really know what it meant. So you know what you do? Or what I would do? I'll go read it again. Maybe find another version and see what they said about it. I got some tools, some lexicons I'll pull out and look at some of that original language. And I start looking at some commentaries. And you know what? There's been times I've done all of that. I've read about 5 or 6 commentators. I've read it in 4 or 5 different versions. And I'm more confused now than when I started. Because every commentary I read, somebody else got a different opinion about it. What do we do there? Just give up? Walk away from it? No, this is where we trust the Spirit of God to give illumination. While investigating the Word for ourselves is vital, we must also realize that investigation is incomplete in and of itself. We need illumination in order to truly grasp what Scripture declares. Illumination refers to the work of the Spirit in the believer, enabling him or her to understand and welcome the truth of Scripture. To illuminate means to have something brightened with light and made clear to the eyes. Figuratively, illumination can mean to be enlightened spiritually. Simply put, illumination in the spiritual sense is just turning on the light switch, if you would. Not in the dark about it anymore. The psalmist shared his prayer, and I encourage you, as often as you go to the Scriptures, if you think about it, pray this prayer. It's very simple, very short. Oh, he said this, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. How many times you sit down to read your Bible in the morning and you just mutter a prayer like that? I'm not talking about spending 45 minutes in prayer before you do it. Just, Lord, would you open my eyes? Would you illuminate this by the power of your Spirit so that this scriptures aren't just words to me, but that it will feed my soul today? D.L. Moody said, Spirit-led study of God's Word brings peace to the heart. In it, we find a light for every darkness, life in the midst of death, the promise of our Lord's return, and the assurance of everlasting glory. Spurgeon prayed, oh, that thy words, like the beams of a sun, may enter through the windows of my understanding and dispel the darkness of my mind. Lord, let your word shine like a light. As the psalmist declared, thy word is a what? A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Did not Paul share with us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 10, oh, if you would, this process by which the Spirit of God illuminates the revelation of God. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. Talking about the special things that He's reserved for His people. For the Spirit searcheth all things. Yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. In other words, you need the Spirit of God residing in you to even be able to understand what the Bible reveals about God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words with man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with the spiritual. The Holy Spirit is sent to glorify Jesus, and the glory of Jesus is portrayed in this word. I think it would do us all good to direct another question to ourselves. Not only, Lord, will you open my eyes to behold wondrous things out of thy law, but when we get done reading, maybe we ask this question, the question that Philip asked that eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, dost thou understand what thou readest? Get done reading, doing your Bible reading in the morning time, whenever you do it. It would do us good to ask ourselves that question. Lord, do I understand this? Do I have a good grasp on this? I know I've read this 100 times or however many times. I've read this scripture a lot. But do I really have a good understanding of it? Can I have a better understanding of it? Oh, illumination. If we find that the answer is no, that I don't fully understand it, then we must pray and trust God's Spirit to illuminate the scripture and say that so that we have a better grasp on what God has revealed. Fifth thing. Not only illumination, but application. Doing what the Scripture says. All of these other things, revelation, inspiration, investigation, and illumination mean very little if we make no application. Amen? Application. The dictionary defines application as the act of putting to use or putting into operation, especially for some practical purpose. It is the act of bringing something to bear and using it for a particular means. Does us no good to pray for God to open our understanding and for us to investigate the scriptures if we never put it into application? Oh, in Bible study, application is putting truth you've discovered through investigation and illumination to use in your life with the ultimate goal of transformation. Application leads to transformation. Could we say that? In his epistle, James told us this, but be ye what? Doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. In other words, apply it. Use it. Find not what does this mean to me, but simply what does this mean? And how can I apply it to my life? Dr. Roy Zuck points out, he said, heart appropriation, not merely head apprehension. You get that? Applying it to the heart, not simply understanding it in the mind, is the true goal of Bible study. Only this way can believers grow spiritually? Spiritual maturity in which we become more like Christ comes not from knowing more about the Bible. It comes from knowing more about the Bible and applying it to our lives. Not just knowing more about it, but taking that knowledge and putting it into action. Oswald Chambers, in his typical no-nonsense style, reminds us this. He said, "One step forward in obedience is worth years of studying about it." Let's stand. One step forward in obedience is worth more than years of simply studying about obedience. So we believe that the Scriptures are inspired revelation from God for us. Therefore, we are called to consign ourselves to investigation, to call out to God for illumination, and to commit ourselves unto application. Because I can assure you, the Scriptures will warm you if you are cold. They will wake you up if you fall asleep spiritually. They will warn you if you are backsliding. They will wash you if you are defiled. They'll whip you if you're disobedient. They'll witness to you if you're doubtful. And they will even win those who are unsaved. The Bible is our counselor when we're discouraged, our companion when we feel deserted, our comfort when we're depressed, our candle when it's dark, our compass when we doubt, and our consultant when we need to make a decision. Let us not neglect it. God has given us His inspired revelation. I say, Lord, I want to apply myself. Before I read Your word, Lord, open my eyes to behold wondrous things. After I get done, I ask myself, Lord, did I understand what I was reading? Is there something more that I need to go there and dig out? Thank God for His word tonight. Father, thank